Well, I see Craig and Sherry Marlowe sitting over there. There they are. They're waving their hands over in the Netherlands, Der Netherlands. And I suppose that's because, you know, I'm speaking about a Hebrew word today, and Craig's here to fact check. So just keep it on mute, Craig. Keep it on mute. The last time I did something that had to do with Hebrew, Jim Allman was seated right over there. And there's no pressure, no pressure at all. I'm good. All right. When we last visited Exodus chapter 3 a couple weeks ago, I spoke on the five brilliant excuses used by an 80-year-old shepherd who was quietly living out his life in the southern Sinai Peninsula as to why he, Moses, was a really bad choice to be Israel's deliverer. He was a nobody. His first 40 years of life had been spent as a foster child in the palace of Pharaoh, and he may have had an inflated view of himself as a result, but hanging out with a bunch of smelly, stupid sheep for 40 years has a way of changing all of that, and he has been emptied of his arrogance. Moses would come to be called by God the meekest man on earth. He didn't know much about Israel's God. That was number two excuse. He was convinced that nobody would ever listen to him. He was a fugitive from the palace, so the officials would not like him. The Pharaoh would not like him. And the Israelite slaves had no interest in little Lord Fauntleroy, who would come out and try to be a big help to them from his position as somebody who grew up in the palace and was not down for the struggle. So that was number three. Number four, he lacked eloquence. And you remember this this stammering, inarticulate spokesman saying, I'm just a bad choice, God. You don't want me to be the guy who has to go in and speak to these Egyptians who are all about eloquence in speech. I was reminded of a scene in Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye proclaims, "As Abraham said, I am a stranger in a strange land." And then Mendel corrects him, saying, "Moses said that." Well, Tevye responds, "As King David said, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And Mendel comes back with, "That was Moses also." Finally, Tevye counters, "For a man who was slow of tongue, he sure talked a lot." This is Moses. God responds to excuse number two in a special way. And last time I promised to revisit 3:14 because it is a powerful moment of revelation. It is here that God meets all the inadequacies of Moses by revealing his essential character in a single word. Let's look at chapter 3 of Exodus, verses 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Yahweh is without question the most complex and startlingly insightful of the many names of God uttered in the Old Testament. It has evoked everything from reverence to fear, from discussion to debate, from confusion to even superstition. We can't quite figure out how to spell it. We're not exactly sure how to say it. We stumble around trying to translate it, but the Lord himself promised Moses that he would find in this name all he needed to overcome his fears and to go deep into the character of God and embrace the person, purpose, plan of God for his people, Israel, as he walked them out of Egypt and into the wilderness and from there propels them into the promised land. Moses will be transformed during this final third phase of his earthly sojourn as he comes to know the one who is called Yahweh. So first, let's begin by making some observations intended to convince you just how important it is to have an understanding of this name. If you're going to be a student of the Bible, you really need to understand the name of God, Yahweh. It's the most used name of God in the Old Testament, 6,823 times. So I thought what we would do today is we would examine each one individually. And no, we're not going to do that. You can identify it in your Bible by the use, probably, if you have any kind of a standard translation, by the use of all capital letters for the word Lord. Maybe the L is in extra big caps, and then the O-R-D are in smaller sized caps. But all caps will tell you that the word that is that Lord is translating there is the name Yahweh. If you see the word in regular case, it's Adonai, Lord, Master. But it's all uppercase. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. So, Yahweh. It's called the Tetragrammaton because some probably seminary guy decided that there needed to be a 14-letter word to identify a 4-letter word, that would somehow be helpful. But it's a word of 4 letters, all consonants, and it is the name that God brings to Moses at this moment in history. Unlike Elohim and the other names of God, Yahweh is used exclusively of the one true God. So when you read the name that is whatever the translation is for the name, the Hebrew word Elohim, it can refer to different gods. But Yahweh is used exclusively of the one true God. Other names appear with the, with a definite article, the Elohim, the living God, the God of Israel. But Yahweh never has the definite article. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint translation, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, Yahweh was translated ego ami, which is I am. It appears first in the pages of Scripture, not here in Exodus 3, but it appears first in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It was evidently used back in the time of Enosh. Who was Enosh? He was the guy whose father was Seth, whose father was Adam. So it goes way back. The name of God is employed throughout the patriarchal period, the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the best known use is here, coming out of the burning bush there out in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And the name Yahweh is incorporated in a lot of names. The name Jonathan, Yahweh has given. The name Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. Elijah, El, is Yahweh. When you shout hallelujah, not that many of you shout hallelujah very often, at least not when I'm looking at you, but if you did, you would be shouting praise for I am that I am. Praise Yahweh. And so you can recognize the use of Yah, of Yahweh, in a lot of names, and particularly if you see it on a name tag at Chick-fil-A, it's probably a homeschool kid who is also from a Christian family. Now, secondly, take a quick look at the history of the name since the time of Christ. Yahweh is regarded as the most sacred, the holiest name of God. And over the years, the Jewish people grew fearful that they might pollute that name through overuse. Kind of the familiarity breeds contempt kind of thing. The third commandment, after all, warns against taking the Lord's name in vain. And Deuteronomy 28, beginning about verse 58 and beyond, spells out a whole list of dire consequences for taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, we can talk about what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, but we'll leave that for another day. Suffice it to say that we are to protect that name. And these people, I think, began with every good intent to protect the name from abuse and overuse. But in an abundance of caution, I think they stepped into the area of superstition. They had a whole set of rules about what to do when they encounter the name Yahweh, these four consonant letters. After a time, they refused to pronounce the name, using instead the name Adonai as a substitute. As a student at Dallas Seminary, we had a student newsletter called the Kathiv Kare, What is Written, What is Read. And this was an example, the example really, of the Kathiv Kare. What is written was Yahweh, what was read was Adonai. So when you are reading through the scriptures and you come to the name Yahweh, rather than uttering that word, you would substitute the name Adonai. And eventually, only the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, was the high priest permitted to speak aloud the name Yahweh. It was holy. It was had to be protected by the Lord, or by the Lord's people. And so, as he prepared to go into the Holy of Holies, he would speak that name just once a year. One guy, once a year. That had to be passed on from high priest to high priest. And as they copied the Old Testament, scribes would come to the name Yahweh. And when they did, they had something they had to do. They had to remove their clothes. They had to take a bath. They had to put on clean garments. They had to take up a brand new pen. And only then could they write the name Yahweh. You get the idea that superstition has entered in here, that maybe they've gone a bit hyper on their rules and regulations. But it was with the intent of protecting this very holy name of God. When the Masoretes, who were a group of individuals who copied the Old Testament scriptures, the second half of the first millennia, they were the ones who added vowels to the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text originally was just all consonants, and a very big challenge to read Hebrew. Imagine reading English with all the words together, no spaces, and then take out all the vowels and crunch back together again and try to figure out that. So they put in the vowels, under vowel points under the letters, the Hebrew letters in the text. But then they came to the name Yahweh, and what would they do there? They decided to place the vowels for the name Adonai under the consonants for the name Yahweh. And in so doing, the person who was reading along would be reminded, oh, okay, I don't want to say Yahweh out loud. I will say Adonai in its place. But then, too, remember that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And when the temple was destroyed, there was no more observation of Yom Kippur that included the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies was not there. And so from AD 70, the high priest didn't pronounce the name before he entered into the Holy of Holies. That wasn't happening. And hundreds of years go by, and the proper pronunciation was lost along the way. People weren't quite sure how to even pronounce this name. It's a peculiar situation. You'll sometimes hear it pronounced Jehovah. And that is an attempt to take the consonants for Yahweh and the vowels for Adonai and to say them together. However Yahweh is pronounced, we can be assured that Jehovah is not the proper pronunciation. And we really don't need to be all that concerned about the proper pronunciation, as if it were some magical name that we need to speak. But a little over 100 years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses were formed, and they took great pride in using the real name of God, Jehovah. And for many years, they would argue with people that, no, you're not using the name of God. His real name is Jehovah, not God and not Lord and not all these other names. He needs to be called Jehovah. As it's become apparent that this was not the proper name, Yahweh, I understand that the witnesses have now kind of backed away from that argument. And it's awkward for them to have that, you know, kind of headlined in their name, recognizing that, it wasn't Jehovah as the real, honest-to-goodness name of God. So whatever the pronunciation is, that ain't it. So all of that is just by way of background. Let's understand something of the meaning that is packed into this name, Yahweh. We can gather something of the unique meaning behind the name Yahweh by comparing when Moses uses it as opposed to perhaps the name Elohim, Lord, or God, in the first five books of the Bible. So Moses is writing the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes he uses one name for God, sometimes another. 120, 150 years ago, there was a guy who came up with a theory that the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were written by different people, and you could tell because they used different names for God. And this documentary hypothesis that Wellhausen came up with was being taught right up to back in the ancient times when I was a student at the University of Missouri, and the Missouri School of Religion was somehow attached to the university, and there were professors there who had learned their stuff decades before, and they were still teaching the documentary hypothesis that, everybody knows that these five books of the Bible were written by four different sources at least. But the fact is that we refer to people by different names. I have a lot of different names. I get called a lot of different names. But, I can be Mr. Starbuck. I can be Pastor Starbuck. I can be Dad. I can be, this is my husband. I can be, I have all kinds of titles that I can go by. And God's addressed in various ways in these five books by Moses. Well, why would he choose one name over another in a particular situation? We can get some hints about that. From Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, he employs the name Elohim to speak of God, the creator of all things. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, and going on through verse 25, he switches to the name Yahweh. So this is where the name Yahweh is first seen on the pages of Scripture. As he delves into the special relationship that God establishes with Adam and Eve. The God who is transcendent, wholly independent of the physical universe, is also the God who is immanent. So God is transcendent. He's above us. He's out there. But he's also immanent. He's also nearby. He's close to us. He draws near and we draw near to him, which is an amazing truth about our God. The God of Islam is out there, he's transcendent, but he's not immanent. I once was at a gas station down on Summer Avenue, and there were some guys there from Libya running the thing, and they had a little electronic billboard, and it said, Allah is just a prayer away. And I talked to him a little bit about that, and I said, well, you know, I always understood that Allah was kind of distant and that you couldn't just have him just be a prayer away kind of a God. And I said, well, yeah, you know, it sounded like a good thing to put on the sign. Our God is both. He's transcendent, and yet he is immanent. And in his transcendence, that word Elohim is often used, and in his relational, his immanent manifestations, we find the name Yahweh. Fully present in the world, accessible to his creatures. Revelation statements, when God is speaking to humans, generally start with, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh. He's the God who brings us special revelation, things that could otherwise never be known about his person, purpose, and plan apart from his revelation to us. The books of the Old Testament that speak to all the nations, I think significantly, Ecclesiastes, the book of Daniel, as sections that are addressed specifically to the Gentile world. The book of Jonah that we studied recently, all three of these books employ the name Elohim. While those addressing the history of God's people, particularly the Jewish people, use the name Yahweh predominantly. So when we're talking about the God of the nations, we get Elohim. When we're talking about the God of his people, his chosen people, the name is Yahweh. But to properly understand the meaning of God's personal name, we need to return to Exodus 3. The name itself has been widely used before the time of Moses. It wasn't a new name that Moses got to pop up and say, hey, I found out the name of God. And when he says, they're going to ask me, what is his name? What is it about this new information that propels Moses into the presence of Pharaoh, this guy who was reticent, who was reluctant to be the choice, into the presence of the most powerful man on the face of the earth, with outrageous demands that he take his millions of slaves and allow them just to sashay out of the country, and by the way, to plunder the Egyptians on their way out so that they would have the gold and silver that they could use to build the tabernacle and whatever else. In Exodus 3:13, Moses pictures himself telling the Hebrew people all about their glorious future. And he says, you know, what if one of them pipes up and says, what is your God's name? Now, they knew the name Yahweh. And anyway, doesn't that sound a little bit like, hey, Ralph, what is your name? What is God's name? Well, isn't it God? Or is this a special personal name of God? So you walk into God's office, and there on the little plaque on his desk is the name Yahweh. It's not exactly like that. The Hebrew phrase is never used to ask a person's name. The phrase that we find in this particular passage in chapter 3, normally asks the question, what kind of God is the God who would have you come back here after all these years and declare yourself to be the deliverer and go into Pharaoh and make all of these demands and expect that Pharaoh would actually honor those demands? What kind of God is it? So it's looking at quality rather than identity. It's not just what's his name, because we don't know God's name. The name was already in use. They're looking for evidence that Moses is acting on behalf of a God who is worthy of us following Moses as he is following the God he proposes to follow. And it's here that God responds, using the name Yahweh to explain why the Israelites should and must boldly follow Moses as he is led by Yahweh. Let's go back to the text and look at verses 15 to 22. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh," and it does say the Lord, the Yahweh there, but that's the English translation. That's not that way in Hebrew. Lost my place. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. I'm the God who is up close and personal. I am concerned about you and what's been done, the slavery, 400 years plus. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I will do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, what can we gather from all of this as to the meaning that is packed inside this this little name, Yahweh? Well, first, he is the self-existent one, the eternal, unchanging God, the self-existent God, the I am that I am. The I am God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's the God of Moses and all of those Hebrew slaves. He has not changed. Abraham trusted him, and so must the Jews of Moses' generation trust him. He's the great I am. He's not subject to history. He's the author of history. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, if you picture time as a straight line along which we travel, then you must picture God as the whole page on which the line is drawn. We come to the parts of the line one by one. We have to leave A behind before we get to B, and cannot reach C until we leave B behind. God, from above or outside or all around, contains the whole line and sees it all. So we have to get a bigger picture of God when we recognize that God is the I am that I am, that he is Yahweh. Secondly, not only is he the self-existent one, the eternal, unchanging God, he's the God of covenant relationship with his people. And this name Yahweh will come to be closely identified with his covenant relationship. Elohim reminds us that God is all-powerful, But Yahweh speaks to the fact that he is covenantally bound to his people. So yes, he's the God of all creation. He's the God who spoke and the universe came into being. He's the powerful God. He's all kinds of things that other names of God will highlight. But when we speak of Yahweh, we're talking about a God who enters into this love relationship, this covenantal relationship where he declares himself to be the sovereign of these people, the protector of these people, and they are his subjects, and there is this wonderful relationship between the two. 400 years of slavery has not changed the fact that he is a covenant-keeping God. 6 months of COVID-19, the house guest who wasn't invited and doesn't seem to want to go away, the lawless riots that destroy the neighborhoods of people they are pretending to care so much about, and the pervasive, outrageous political tomfoolery that polarizes our nation has not changed the truth that our God is a God who keeps his promises. He has promises to keep, and he will fulfill every promise. His promises to Israel, his promises to the bride of Christ, to the church, will be fulfilled. I am that I am has declared it to be true. So he's the self-existent one. He never became. He will never be a once was. He is I am that I am. He is the personal, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who reveals himself to us in a million ways, in his creation, in our own consciences, through his word, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is declared to be the living word. And that Christ, as we looked at last time, every time he would make a statement where he said, I am, they recognized that he was making a statement that he was equal with God. And his enemies would pick up stones ready to stone him to death for such blasphemy, which would have been blasphemy had it not been true. Simply by uttering the words, I am. But the great emphasis from Exodus 3 and our third point is that he is the God who reveals himself through his actions in history. That God reveals himself to his people through his actions in history. Yahweh, the great I am that I am, is actively involved in the governments of the world, in the lives of his people, in the well-being of every individual believer. That this great I am that I am is touching the lives of even lost people through his common grace. And it is with this information that Moses, this insecure keeper of sheep, this feeling inadequate right now, 40-year-old fugitive from the palace, this reluctant leader of a nation not yet born, the nation of people who doesn't recognize that they are a nation of people yet, who isn't sure they want to be a nation of people, who haven't really thought about it all that much probably in a long time. The reluctant leader looks at this name and he's ready to embrace the challenge, to step up as a deliverer, to release these millions from slavery in Egypt. This I am that I am God will do all that's necessary to make that happen. Moses said, they won't listen to me. God said, you weren't listening to me when I said, they'll listen to me. Right? I got this. If I thought you could do it, I wouldn't have bothered showing up. And so, the champion is the I am that I am God. for the next 40 years in the wilderness, I am that I am. Yahweh will lead his people. He will provide for them, for their needs, even in the midst of their outrageous failures along the way. Moments of grandeur and long periods of just not really believing that much in this God of all provision. He's the God who reveals himself through his actions in history. The great I am that I am, Yahweh. So by way of application, where do we go? Well, first of all, understanding his name, this name in particular, ought to enrich our praise. This is our God. Our God is I am that I am. He can boil it down to four Hebrew consonant letters. He's unique among the pantheon of gods that men have invented over the millennia. He's independent of everyone and everything else. He's underived from anyone or anything else. He is the eternal, unchanging, self-existent one, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who is actively involved in our lives, even in these difficult, slow-moving, wish-it-would-change-much-more-quickly kind of times that we're going through, times where we just kind of wear out sometimes. We get, perhaps some get depressed because we're not able to do the things we were once able to do. Our God is the I am that I am, the one who draws near to us. We enjoy a unique relationship with this unique God. This nearness, this personal concern, this covenant love. Yahweh is no far-off, detached deity. He loved you so much that he sent his only beloved son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is God in his eminence, the ultimate act of eminence, to take on human flesh, to come and suffer on this earth, to die on the cross, and to be placed in the grave, and to rise again on the third day, triumphant over death, and to offer salvation to all who will trust in his name. Having entered into this covenant relationship by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, this self-existent one indwells your life. How could that be? How could he fit that massive greatness, this one who was and is to come, who has always been, who has no beginning and no end, how can he indwell little old you and little old me? I don't know, but I'm glad that he has declared that this is true. He's actively involved in every moment, on every level. Whatever it is that you're dealing with today, a report from the doctor, the loss of a loved one, the question marks hanging over your job, the financial difficulties that the present situation has brought upon you, just the fear of this virus catching you when you least expect it. All those things, he's there. He is close. He's the God of covenant love who always does that which is for your highest good because he loves you. Nothing touches your life that has not first passed through his hands. And so we worship and reverence this holy name, Yahweh. In addition to the fact that it ought to enrich our praise by just contemplating what could a word, a name like that be? I picture Moses. He's got some time to think as he travels from where he is to the palace of Pharaoh, and as he contemplates what's that mean, that God is the I am, is I am that I am. What does that mean? And entering into praise that transformed his life and made it possible for this all shucks kind of guy to step into the palace and to make these grand demands. And then understanding his name ought to empower our lives as it did Moses, this ordinary guy, with this most extraordinary God. It did transform him. We can respond in life with full assurance that the promises of Yahweh are true, and they're sure to be fulfilled. So you step up and you boldly proclaim his name. What's the worst that could happen to you? Well, we can read about the martyrs of the church, and we can realize that some of these people stepped up and they were killed. What happened to them? They passed into the presence of the great I am that I am. Not a bad deal. We can base that confident expectation on his past performance and upon his character, which is epitomized in this personal name, Yahweh. There's sufficiency to meet every twist and every turn that life might bring, from standing before kings to fruitful living in a desert wilderness for 40 years with an obstinate, difficult bunch of people to try to herd along the way. Our God is the great I am that I am. And so he invites you to, as he invited Moses, to invest your life. You say, well, most of my life is gone. Well, Moses was 80 years old when he came to this point. So knock that off as an excuse. He didn't even use that excuse. God is saying, be boldly lay hold of the fact that your God is I am that I am, and try to contemplate the things that means along the way. First of all, that you place your faith and trust in his provision for you, Christ on the cross. And secondly, that you lay aside those childish things that you cling to that are holding you back from enjoying all of the benefits of knowing God. And just lay hold of him, to worship him as the great I am, to recognize that he exists in covenant relationship with you, that he has promises to keep in your life, and he's ever true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing truth to us that we could otherwise not have known. And Lord, what a remarkable way to do that in these four letters of the name Yahweh. We ask you, Father, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our eyes to the remarkable truth. We have such a God. We pray, Father, that we would not settle for lesser things, but that we would embrace you, and that we would enjoy the fact that you have chosen to draw near to us. We ask you that in the midst of this pandemic and all of the other crazy things that are happening around us, that we might be a people who are identified as distinct, because we have I am that I am as our God. Make that evident in the way we live, in the words that we speak, in all of our relationships, that you might be glorified, even as you were through Moses before Pharaoh and before the children of Israel for 40 years. And Father, we thank you that we can even pray to I am that I am. Have the boldness to enter in to your presence together and declare your greatness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.